This morning I want to introduce to you the Johnson family. The Johnson family, Tim and Valerie, they live outside of St. Louis, Missouri, and feel like they're just beginning to really hit their stride in life as Tim prepares to turn the big 5-0 in December. Some of you have been there. Maybe 50 was a tough time for you. Maybe 50 was easier than 40. I don't know where you stand with all that, but he's about to turn the big 5-0, and his wife, Valerie, is going to join him as a quinquagenarian. That's the word of the day, quinquagenarian. That's a 50-year-old in just a few months in the coming year. Valerie says she's not too worried about becoming 50 because a woman at 50 is still hot, at least in flashes. So Tim and Valerie, they have two children, but, you know, they're not children anymore. They're grown up now. They've graduated. The youngest has graduated from college just last year. He landed a great job, a starter job with a not-for-profit organization there in their community. Their oldest son, he's already married. He has a child on the way. And so Tim and Valerie are finally full-fledged empty nesters. Any amens out there? Amen. Amen. I wonder what that's going to be like, you know. It's taken some adjustment for him. But Tim, he would have to admit that if he was being honest with you, man, he loves it. Yeah, I mean, he misses having the kids and all those stuff around all the time, but he now has an opportunity to be free to do whatever he wants to do and whatever his wife wants to do. And he's also looking forward to getting ahead, right, financially, really piling up that retirement that's less than two decades away for him. Yeah, he wants to have some fun with his wife while they still feel young enough to complete their bucket lists. They both have great jobs, though, and he wants to retire in style. He wants to retire worry-free. And you know what? Worry-free is exactly what Valerie is, financially speaking. She's the spender of the two. I don't want to see anybody elbowing here, okay? But most likely in your couple, one of you is a saver and one of you is a spender, all right? Praise God for that, all right? She likes to remind Tim, you only live once. And he likes to remind her, yeah, you only live once, but that life is miserable if you retire broke. And so as you might imagine, I mean, it just causes a lot of tension around their house. Both of them have plans for their money. It just happens to be two different plans. But at least they agree on one thing. They're going to spend it on them. But what about God? What about God? Tim and Valerie are members of a local church, but they've never really considered what God has to do with their money. They've never really considered and understood how God plays into their financial plan. Yes, they're givers to their local church. Now, sometimes they do give nothing. I mean, so they're not real serious about it. But they usually toss in a couple of $20 bills in the plate as it's passed around on the Sunday mornings that they are there. Now, $40 very well may be sacrificial for some families, but it's not for the Johnsons, all right? The average Christian in America gives only 2.5% of their income to the church, and the Johnsons are well below that, giving about 1%. Both Tim and Valerie would have to admit, I don't worship God with my money. That's the title of today's message, I don't worship God with my money. Today we're going to wrap up our series that we've called Christian Atheist. A Christian atheist, as we said all along, is somebody who claims to believe in God but lives like God doesn't really exist. And I say to you this morning, the one who believes in God but doesn't worship God with their money is living as a Christian atheist. Now, they may proclaim the existence of God in other areas of their life, but in their finances, they are denying his existence. You see, money itself is amoral, amoral. It's neither moral nor immoral. It's neither good nor bad. But here's the deal. What you and I do with our money very squarely falls into the category of morality. And just like we will give an account for every word that we utter. That's what Jesus said. We'll give an account for every word that we utter. I believe you and I will give an account to God for every penny that comes into our possession. So, God wants you to be wise with your money. He wants you to be a good steward of your money. But God also, and we got to get this today, God wants you to worship Him with your money. Giving financially to God is an act of worship. And one of the passages that helps you and me to understand this is Matthew 6, 19 through 24. This is our passage of scripture today. Matthew 6, verse 19 through 24. I'm going to invite you this morning to stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. We believe here at Eastwood that the Bible is 100% true. Therefore, it's our authority. It's from God and is our authority for faith and practice, what we believe and what we do. Here's what the scripture says. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Would you pray with me? Father, we stand under the authority of your word today, and we ask that it would teach us. Father, whatever preconceived notions we have, whatever thoughts, whatever attitudes we have, would it be corrected by your word? And God, today is going to be challenging. It's going to be challenging because money is so personal. But help us, Lord, to personally engage and worship through that. And Father, if there's anybody under the sound of my voice today, as we talk about giving to God, I pray that you would awaken in that person who has never repented and trusted Christ that God is worthy of worship. God is worthy of devotion. He's worthy of everything we have, even our very lives. And so I pray today they would see Jesus crucified and risen, and they would run to Christ and receive him today. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Well, grab your seat if you would. So here in Matthew 6, I believe that today's takeaway is simply this. We're going to begin it like this, and we're going to fill out the whole takeaway as we go along in sort of segments here. So the first part of the takeaway is this: worship God with your money. Worship God with your money. And we're going to look at three things here that worshiping God with our money does in our life, all right? So worship God with your money, too. And first is this. Worship God with your money to safeguard a lasting, eternal investment for yourself. Safeguard a lasting, eternal investment for yourself. Look at 19 and 20 here as we look at the Word of God. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." You see, on planet Earth, no wealth is safe. I mean, just watch a movie. I mean, Ocean's 11 or something like that. I mean, there are complicated criminals, and they will get it. It doesn't matter how well you safeguard it. They're going to get to it. Something is going to get to it. And so when it comes to wealth, it's not safe on this planet. And that's especially true in Jesus's day. In Jesus's day, for instance, clothing was considered part of their wealth. Now, for you and me, I mean, clothing is mass produced. We don't bequeath our clothing to our children or anything like that. I mean, yeah, our house, we do a lot of hand-me-downs, but that doesn't count, okay? But we don't pass on our clothing as part of an inheritance. But in Jesus' day, that they did that, right? Their good clothes, they passed on, they treasured them. If you'll remember, think about this for just a moment. Even the Roman soldiers, on the day that Jesus was crucified, they cast lots for something. What did they cast their lots for? Jesus' clothing, the cloth. I mean, Jesus wasn't being crucified in a suit. You know what I'm saying? So even that cloth to them was a commodity. It was precious. So that gives you sort of an idea of how clothing and clothing material was considered part of a person's wealth. Rich people in those days, for instance, they would even weave gold thread into their clothes as a way to show off their wealth, but also as a way to safeguard their wealth. But you know what? Jesus points out here that a moth has to eat too, amen? And one of the things they like to eat is your clothing, especially if it's made of cotton. And so moth larvae, they would eat into the clothing, and you don't see this as often anymore, but you know, you used to have moth balls in your closet and all this stuff to discourage moths from getting in there and eating your stuff. It was hard, even for the richest of people, to protect their clothing from those insects. And so moths would destroy their wealth, but also rust would. You see, coins in Jesus' day was often a mixture of precious metals and then common metals of the day that they were prone to rust. And so coins would increasingly waste away, right? We talk about inflation. Well, I mean, it would inflate that way. It would deflate, I guess, in that regard. Their money became less and less valuable. That's actually inflation, but it would get smaller and smaller. Literally, you look at old coins, and a lot of times they're only half there today because stuff, rust, and the sands of time have washed them away. And then almost every one of us, we know firsthand that thieves love to get their money on somebody else's stuff. How many of you guys have ever had your home broken into? Anybody here? Yeah? How many of you have had your car broken into? Absolutely. How many of you have ever had anything stolen from anywhere whatsoever? Right? We know what that's like. We know what that's like, all right? They love to get their hands on your stuff. And so whether it's Ponzi schemes of today or whether it's that guy in Africa who sent you an email who really needs help moving $1 million from Kenya into Bowling Green, Kentucky. I mean, all you need to do is just send him $1,000 and he'll split that million with you, okay? He'll get it right to you. And so whether it's that guy or whether it's the burglar who breaks into your house and he steals your jewelry and your TV and your guns and all that, right? If you have wealth of any kind, some lowlife wants a 5-finger discount on it. Or you know what? Maybe it's not even something wicked like that. Maybe it's simply market forces that crash your investments. We've seen that happen, haven't we? Right? The stock market crash of the 1920s, 30s, somewhere in there. We saw it with 9/11. Remember how the stock market plunged after we were attacked? We saw it with the housing bubble at the end of the Bush administration. I have a friend who's now retired. He was retired then as well. He lost a third of his retirement when that housing bubble burst. A third of it. In this fallen age where moth, rust, and thief exist, there will always be forces at work trying to devour your wealth. And so Jesus commands us to wisely store up. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal. He says, don't put it on earth, he says. Right? If your hope's bound up in worldly possessions, you will surely and sorely be disappointed. But beloved, Jesus says instead, to lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see, when you worship God with your money, when you give to God, when you invest in kingdom causes, you are, Jesus says this, this isn't Ben's authority, this is Jesus's, you are safeguarding a lasting, eternal investment for yourself. Jesus said it this way in Luke 12:33. I like the way he says it here. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy, and listen to this, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. I like the vivid imagery there of money bags that don't wear out. Now, husbands, what would we do if our wives couldn't get a new pocketbook, right? I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's one of those things there. If you think about never wearing out, we've all seen sacks just worn slick out with holes in it and stuff falling out of it. That's what you get when you store up treasures on earth. But when you devote your wealth to God, when you give your wealth to God, it can't be touched. It's secure. It's unfading. It's even multiplied. Do you know what? It's also proportional. For instance, Jesus told us this, or not Jesus, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 9:6. As he's teaching you and me about giving, he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In other words, if you'll invest in the kingdom of God, God will reward you greatly in return. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow him. You say, but I've given up everything. And that's what Peter said. That's what Peter told Jesus. He told Jesus in Matthew 19, he said, Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. What then shall we have? And I want you to see what Jesus said. Truly, I say to you, in the new world, in the heavens and earth that are to come, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Did you see that? Now, you and I, we might not be sitting on the thrones of the 12 tribes judging them. That very well might be reserved for the apostles here. But he says, notice this, everyone who's given up stuff for Jesus will be rewarded 100-fold, he says, in the new age. You're not sacrificing anything when you give to God. You are investing in the glory that you will experience in heaven. Now, it won't all be for you, and you're not doing it all for yourself. But God is not ashamed to put before you reward for yourself that you can invest in. Second, to worship God this morning with your money, worship God with your money to speak to the status of your heart and your sanctification. Speak to the status of your heart and your sanctification. You see, the way you and I use money, it declares something about you and me. In fact, it declares two things, according to Jesus here. Two things, the status of your heart and the status of your sanctification. Look at verse 21, 22, and 23 in our text. Matthew 6, 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, let's think here for just a moment about the status of your heart. What does worshiping God with your money, what does it say about the status of your heart? Well, let's think about this for a moment. Jesus told us, Matthew 22, 37, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In other words, Jesus is saying that you and I should love the Lord God with everything that we have, all of our being, all of our possessions, everything that we are about and we have authority over should be given to God in worship, devoted to God in worship. And guess what? That includes your money. That includes your finances. And so where your money is engaged, Jesus says, is an indicator of where your heart is engaged. We see this in everyday life, don't we? Randy Alcorn, who is really good on this subject, Randy Alcorn is really good on two subjects, maybe more than that, but he especially stands out when he talks about heaven and when he talks about money. I would encourage you to read him on those two subjects. Everything he's ever written, okay? But he says this. He says, suppose you buy shares of General Motors. What happens? Well, suddenly, you develop an interest in GM. You check the financial pages. You see a magazine article about GM, and you read every word, even though a month ago, you would have passed right over it. Suppose you're giving help to African children with AIDS. When you see an article on the subject, what do? You're hooked. You pick it up and read it. You want to know more about it. You are engaged. If you're sending money to plant churches in India, If an earthquake hits India, what do? You're glued to the news TV and you're pulling up articles on the internet and you're fervently praying. Why? All those examples show that what you're invested in draws your attention and your heart. And so Alcorn goes on to say this. He says, do you wish that you cared more about eternal things? And I have to believe that that's every one of us. Every one of us would say, I wish I cared more about eternal things. And here's what he says. Then relocate some of your money, maybe most of your money, from temporal things to eternal things. Put your resources, your assets, your money and possessions, your time and talents and energies into the things of God and watch what happens. As surely as the compass needle follows north, your heart will follow your treasure. Money leads, hearts follow. Jesus said it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So how you use your money tells you where your heart is. It also speaks to the status of your sanctification. In other words, your discipleship. How you've been conformed to Jesus Christ. How are you doing in denying yourself, taking up the cross, and following Jesus? And Jesus gives us an illustration of an eye here. It's sort of a strange illustration for you and me to decipher in Alverton, Kentucky in 2016. But I think here's what he's saying here. Right? Many have said that the windows are the eyes to the soul. Have y'all heard people say that? Your eyes are the windows to your soul. And I think that's basically what Jesus is getting at here, right? A soul that's working correctly sees money the way God sees money, and it's full of light. All throughout the New Testament, light is a metaphor for holiness. It's a metaphor for righteousness, right? For instance, Ephesians 5:8 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And so the more a person walks in the light, the more a person is sanctified, the more they will desire to worship God with their money. Now, God has not left you and me to simply figure out what the financial standard of worshiping God with our money is. I'm convinced, and there may be some here who are not convinced of this, and that's okay, we can get along just fine, but I'm convinced that the timeless benchmark, the starting point for worshiping God with our wealth is the tithe. A tithe simply means 10%. So at least 10% of your income should be set aside for worshiping God with that money, for giving to kingdom causes. Now, God certainly included the tithe in the old covenant law, didn't he? Right? I mean, Leviticus 27:30, for instance. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. The tithe is holy to the Lord. How about 2 Chronicles 31:5? As soon as the command was spread abroad, the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits of grain, wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. But here's what I want you to understand. Yes, the tithe was part of Old Covenant law, the law of Moses, but we see in the scripture that the tithe as an act of worship, as a benchmark for an act of worship, predates the Old Covenant law or the law of Moses. For instance, we see this with Abraham. Abraham, who lived before the law of Moses, we read this in Genesis 14. He was going out. He was coming back in actually from a battle, and he had won and defeated the king of Charlemagne. And so the king of Sodom. And so he was coming back, and it says in verse 18, Genesis 14, 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, for God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, some would argue, and we're not going to get into this today, but some would argue that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. That may be the case. But at least Melchizedek was a representative of God. Isn't that what the scripture said? He was a priest of the Most High God. And so what did Abraham do? He gave a tenth, a tithe to this priest who would then give it and use it for God. Why would he do that? Because it was an act of worship. The tithe, 10%, is tied to worship. We also see this with Jacob. Jacob also lived before the law of Moses. And so we read in Genesis 28, 18 through 22. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up on a pillar and poured out oil on top of it. He called that the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "I will be if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Why would Jacob do that? Again, the answer is, as an act of worship. So I'm convinced that the tithe is the timeless benchmark starting point for worshiping God with our wealth, all right? And so I believe that every Christian in this room should aim to begin their worship with God at 10%. Well, preacher, that's Old Covenant. What are you talking about? I've already covered that, right? It predates the Old Covenant. But while this is true, that they did in the Old Covenant call for this, and today you and I, we're not under that, praise God, we're under the New Covenant. But listen to this, we nevertheless should seek to begin our worship with God with the tithe financially. We've been freed from the law of tithing to begin to freely, to free will, joyfully tithe, and so much more. Well, preacher, that's a huge sacrifice for our family. And can I just say right now, yes, it is. That is a huge sacrifice. But let me ask you this. Is 10% that much of a sacrifice in light of what Jesus gave up for you? Beloved, did you know that Jesus loves a sacrificial giver? We have proof right in the scripture in Mark 12. Mark 12, 41 through 44, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said this, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put everything she had in." All she had to live on. Now notice this, Jesus did not run up to her and say, "Stop, whoa, 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 no, 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 don't put that in there. You need that to live on. Don't make that big of a sacrifice." He applauded her, didn't he? And he pointed out her act of worship to others. She was worshiping God, and Jesus loved it, man. She wasn't doing it out of duty. She was doing it out of delight, and you and I should as well. God says in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you say, well, why did God set a benchmark in the scripture, Ben? If I'm not supposed to do it out of compulsion or whatever else, because God wants you to love worshiping him with your money. So, beloved, worshiping God with money, it speaks to the status of your heart and to your sanctification. Finally, this morning, I want to share this with you. Worship God with your money to secure God's place of supremacy in your life. Secure God's place of supremacy in your life. Verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In other words, it's impossible to do both. Right? You can't have God on this hand and money on this hand, and they be equal and get anything accomplished. You know what? The third richest man on the Forbes 100 list has a net worth of $50 billion. And what does he do with those billions? Well, he collects homes. Some of us collect like matchbox cars or old jars. I mean, he collects estates. He collects homes. He has 15 or so scattered all around the world. He also collects yachts. I mean, why not? He's got $50 billion. He currently has two really big, large ones, each of them over half as long as a football field. And he really likes to play basketball, even on his yachts. Now, listen, I've lived on a hill before, all right? And when that ball hits that rim, sometimes you throw up a brick and that ball goes bling and is off the boat, right? Or down the hill in my case, where we used to live in Tennessee. So what does he do? Does he go out and get another ball? Nah, don't worry about that. He gets in his motorboat that he's pulling behind his yacht just in case a ball goes overboard to go get it. Now, listen, I don't know that man's heart, okay? I don't. We shouldn't begrudge, we shouldn't judge somebody just because they are wealthy. In fact, praise God if God blesses you with finances. Praise God. But what I see this man doing with his money, it indicates to me that he's likely living for stuff. And so I wonder this morning, how different would his life be if he worshiped God with his money? How different would his life be if God was supreme in his life instead of money and material possessions? But listen, listen, you don't have to be a billionaire to struggle with this, do you? Right? I mean, even people with five-digit salaries can struggle with putting God first above their money, just like those with 10-digit net worth. But let me remind you, Jesus said in Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You cannot love both God and money. So which one should you love? God, right? When it comes to God and money, why let there be a competition? I mean, yes, some worship money, but God wants you to worship him with your money. So subjugate your money to God by giving to God and his causes as an act of worship. You might be here this morning saying, preacher, you are skating on thin ice. I mean, 2 weeks ago, you talked about church membership. Last week, you brought in some dude to talk about politics and how that relates to God. And today, you're talking about money. Is this like the trifecta? What are you doing? Beloved, I've been called to preach the entirety of the counsel of the Word of God to you. And if anything I've said today is not the Word of God, then throw it out and don't listen to a word. But if anything I've said this morning is the Word of God, don't you dare close your heart or your ears to what I've said. May you worship God with your money. Here's my final prayer. May we faithfully and may we joyfully give worship to God with our money.